Where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We just sang those words. I wonder, do we mean that? If we do, then we'll go to God's word. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. If you have your Bibles, will you open them up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. And as you're turning to our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, I want us to start thinking about things that we desire in life, but oftentimes we aren't given or we don't have. Things that we really desire in life, but yet for whatever reason, we don't have or we have not been given. For some of us, that might be health. For some of us, we desire to have health and strength and to be strong, and for whatever reason, at this time of life, we just don't have it. For others of us, it might be money. We really wish that we had more money, and yet for whatever reason, in this time of life, we just don't have it. For others of us, if you're like me, you might wish that your beard comes in more fully. And for whatever reason, it doesn't. One of the things that I think all of us desire, all of us want in this life, is something incredibly simple and yet incredibly profound. It is this word, it is this idea found in our text, found in the title of my sermon, and it's what we're going to be talking today, and that is joy. For each of us, we want joy. We want to be joyful in this life. We want every day to be a joyful celebration of what God has given to us. And yet for many of us, just like we joked about just a second ago, we don't have it. For whatever reason, at this time, it's absent from our lives. And we're not very joyful. We don't have joyful lives. And we struggle with why don't we have joy? If God is the God who gives joy and we're supposed to rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, then how come I can't do that? What we're going to be talking about this morning is joy that comes from the Lord. And friends, here's the hope and the certainty that we need to hear from the very beginning, that if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, and if your life has been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, there not only is the possibility, but the certainty of joy for you in this life. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Joy that comes in the Lord for the believer. Where we're going to see this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Let me read these first five verses. I'll pray, and then I'll explain kind of what we're doing here this morning. This is what Paul says to the church at Corinth in the second letter, starting in chapter 8, starting in verse 1. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability, and even beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Will you join me in prayer as we consider God's word this morning? Father, how thankful we are that on a cold morning, on a cloudy, gray morning, on a morning where our hearts are carrying great burdens and great difficulties and great uncertainties of life, we have the most certain truth of all of this life and of all the world, and that is the truth of your scriptures. So Lord, as we read your Bible, as we consider what your word says to us, as we hear it expounded upon and explained, may our hearts sing of your praises. May you be glorified and may your Spirit work in us this morning so that we might respond obediently and faithfully. We ask this in your name. Amen. Now, if you were not here with us last week, you might not remember that last week we talked about stewardship. We've been going through the book of Acts, but we've taken a little bit of time out of the book of Acts, and we've kind of focused on this idea of giving back to the Lord. That's preparing us for Thanksgiving, which is going to be in a couple weeks. Of course, we're going to have the lunch just in a moment, celebrating Thanksgiving as a church family. But the idea here that we started last week is that for the believers, if you are in Christ, you ought to give all that you have to the Lord, not because it's forced of you, not because somebody is saying your salvation depends on it, but because out of joy or because of your thankfulness to the Lord, you want to give everything that you have back to the Lord. What we talked about last week essentially boils down to, where is your heart? Is your heart in love with Christ? Because if it is, then you're going to give abundantly to the Lord. This week, what we want to do is we want to take this idea a step further. Not only do we want to ask, is your heart so in love with the Lord, but we want to know, when we give to the Lord and when we give faithfully to the Lord, what can we expect? If stewardship is commanded by every Christian, give faithfully back to the Lord, then what can we expect with that gospel truth or that gospel command? And what we're going to see is that God gives joy to those who faithfully obey God's commands. And I want that to be certain in your minds. God gives joy to those who faithfully follow or obey God's commands. Now, here in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, I want to be mindful that we're jumping into the middle of a book. And so we want to make sure that we understand who are the players or who are the people involved here in this text. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, similar to what we saw last week. Corinth is in Greece, modern-day Greece. It's a very rich church, or it's a rich area. There's a lot of money in this area. It had been very sinful. It's now being sanctified. It's now being made more like Christ. Paul is referencing the fund or the raising of money for the Jerusalem church, because there are many poor people in the Jerusalem church. And in order to encourage the Corinthians to give faithfully to the Lord, he's going to raise up as a point a specific group of churches. And this is what we see in verse 1. He says, "We wish to make known to you the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia." Now, we want to make sure that we understand, who is this Macedonian church? What and who are they, and why is Paul boosting them up to the Corinthian church by saying, "Hey, what I'm telling you to do, look at them. You need to be more like them." So who is the Macedonian church? Well, the first time we see this idea of the Macedonian church is in Acts chapter 16. Paul's on his second missionary journey, and he wants to go to Asia. He wants to keep going in the Turkish area, what is modern-day Turkey. But through the Holy Spirit, he was led to Greece, or modern-day Greece. That's the area of Macedonia. And we know that this is the first time in recorded history that a Christian missionary went to Europe. This is the first time that the missionaries are going to Europe instead of just in Asia. And when we look at this Macedonian church, we realize, just as Paul is saying, it's not a single church, but it's a grouping of churches. That's because Macedonia is not a city, it's not a state, it's a region. It's an area in what is modern-day Greece now, northern modern-day Greece, and it had these cities that are probably familiar to us if we know our Bibles. The cities of Philippi comes from Macedonia. You might remember there's a book in the Bible named Philippians. Thessalonica is in Macedonia, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Berea, these are cities that are in the Macedonian area. Now, I'm not very interested in spending our time talking about geography. That's probably not too exciting to you, and that's not the most important thing of what we're going to talk about. What we do need to note, though, is look at what we're told about these Macedonian churches in verse 2. And I think this is vital information. We're told two attributes of the Macedonian church in verse 2. We're first told that there is great affliction in the Macedonian churches. He says that in a great ordeal of affliction. And then if we bypass the next phrase, he then says, and their deep poverty. So what do we know with certainty about the Macedonian church? We know that they're afflicted, they have great trials, and they're poor, extremely poor. Well, what do we know about this affliction? Does this resonate with us? I think it does. Paul talks about the affliction that happened in Macedonia in Acts chapter 16, verses 22 to 24. That's where Paul and Silas are jailed in Thyatira. That's in Macedonia. If you remember Paul and Silas in jail, that happened in Macedonia. Why? Because Christianity would put you in prison. In Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, a Jewish mob angrily attacks the home of Jason, and Jason has Paul and Silas in their home. Why? Because they hate Christianity. All across Macedonia, they hate Christianity. You could look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. Paul warns and encourages the believers by saying this, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe him, but also to suffer." He's telling Christians in Philippi, you're going to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me also. You could look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Again, another city in Macedonia. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, and they did, even as they did from the Jews." Paul is giving certainty that the affliction of the Macedonian church is from their own people. Their neighbors, the people across the street, across town, across cities in different towns, they hate Christians because they hate the message of Christ. They're afflicted. They do not have easy lives. Things are not working out well for them, is what we would consider things going well. But not only are they afflicted, but they're in great poverty. We see this in our text. Words that Paul uses, like in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 8, that they have deep poverty. Hear that adjective. It's deep. It's not just periphery or just for a moment. This is intense poverty. That's in verse 2. Look in verse 3. That he says that they gave beyond their ability. They don't have a high threshold of what they're able to do to be generous. Look in verse 5. He says that the Macedonian church gave more than what was expected, giving the mindset that the standard or the bar was really low for the Macedonian church to give. They have little money. Why would anyone expect them to give faithfully to the Lord of any amount of money? They have none. They're afflicted, they're persecuted, and they're poor. We would look at these people, if we were back in the first century, and we would say, those poor, poor people, they must be miserable. They don't have anything. And on top of that, they're being persecuted. We would weep for these people. And if that's true, what Paul is saying about this church, doesn't that make verse 2 even more astounding? And this is really the crux of the message. They're afflicted, they're persecuted, they're having difficulties beyond our means of even understanding, they're in deep poverty, and yet in verse 2, in between their affliction and poverty, what does Paul say? He says, their abundance of joy. Wait a second, Paul, you must have misspoke here. There is no way that somebody who is persecuted and afflicted and poor and has no hope or no certainty of anything, there's no way there can be joy in that. What kind of a situation would give joy if that's the description of the situation? When we think of joy, we think of things going right. But it certainly sounds like nothing's going right here for this church. When we look at this, we might say, how on earth would people who are doing so much worse than I am, how do they have joy, and yet I have money, I have good situations, things are going decently well in my life, and yet I don't have joy? Paul's going to tell us the secret to joy here in this text, and I want you to see it. Paul is going to tell us in this text that joy comes in two ways. Where does it come from? It comes in two ways. First, it's from the grace of God, and secondly, it's from human selflessness. And I want to spend a good majority of our time this morning talking about these two certainties. Where does joy come from? Regardless of your situation, regardless of what ails you, regardless of what you think you need and don't have, it comes from the grace of God and through human selflessness. We see this in our text. Paul first says that the joy of the Macedonians came from the grace of God. We see this in verse 1. Before he talks about their joy, he talks about the grace of God when he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you," he's speaking to the church at Corinth, "I wish I could make known to you," what? "The grace of God which has been given to the Macedonians who are afflicted, who are in deep poverty, and yet have an abundance of joy." So where does the abundance of joy come from? It comes by being given by the Lord through grace. And we then see in verse 5 that Paul is going to say this grace of God given to these people that results in joy comes through the will of God. Look at verse 5. "They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So what Paul is giving us certainty of is that the will of God, through the grace of God, brings joy to the believers of God. Or we could put it this way. The grace of God is given, is a given gift by God to his people, and it results or produces in an abundance of joy. Did you catch that? Because this is vital for us to understand if we truly want joy. The grace of God is a given gift. It's undeserved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's a gift. It's undeserved. It's given by God. That's the language of verse 1. To his people, not to unbelievers, but to Christians. And it results or produces an abundance of joy. And that abundance of joy comes only to those who are satisfied in Christ. I think this is an important thing for us to hear. Only those who are filled to be full with Christ and are satisfied with Christ are joyful regardless of our circumstances. I wonder, do we believe that? Think about the Thanksgiving dinner you're about to eat after church, and probably the Thanksgiving dinners you're going to eat on Thanksgiving and probably the days afterwards. Sadie and I, we were just talking yesterday. It looks like we're going to be having 3 Thanksgiving dinners, one on Thursday, one on Friday, one on Saturday, because our families are just that big. We're going to be stuffing ourselves for 3 days, right? I'm going to be satisfied to the point of probably wanting to not eat anymore with turkey and stuffing and all the wonderful things that we eat at Thanksgiving. And this is that idea, not of getting stuffed to the point of puking, but being so satisfied you need nothing else. After you eat your Thanksgiving dinner, you sit back, you watch football, you take a nap, whatever it is, and you say, "I need nothing else. I don't need any more. Do I want another bite? I couldn't even take another bite." That's the idea of the Macedonians. They don't have earthly possessions. They don't have earthly prowess. They don't have things that we think you need in life, and yet they're stuffed with Christ. They're satisfied in Jesus Christ. I wonder, are you here, and are you a Christian, and are you satisfied with Christ? Have you been given the grace of God, which results in abundant joy? That's the only way that there's hope in this life. That's the only way that we can go from sorrow to joy. That's the only way we can go to sickness to health. It's the only way that there can be any certainty in this life is if we who know Christ are filled with the joy of Christ as a gift from the Lord through his grace. I think for many of us, we think of joy as something that happens in a moment. Likely for many of us, we haven't experienced lasting joy because for us, we only know what happiness feels like. We know of happiness as this fleeting, something that makes us feel good for a moment, for a day, for a week, and then it's gone. And it always perplexes us, doesn't it? How we can feel so good, so happy, and things are going so well, and then the next day or a week later, it's all gone. And we start thinking, what happened? How come I don't even have anything of what I had a week ago? We're going to come up to the holidays, and we're going to have such a good time, but then January is inevitably going to hit. We're going to go back to work. And the joy that we felt in the moment of Christmas, in the moment of being with family and everything of the Christmas lights, it's all going to fade, and we're not going to be happy anymore. And we're going to say, was that it? Was that joy? Did I miss the boat? Is that the only thing that I have to look forward to in this life? For a lot of us, that's what describes joy, doesn't it? Something that's fleeting, it's fuzzy, it makes us feel good, and then it goes. It's gone. That's not how the Bible talks about joy. The Bible always talks about joy in this idea that it's given from God and it's something that lasts in the life of the believer. Consider these verses that talk about joy as coming from the Lord. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28. This is in the ESV. I think it just puts it in a more succinct way. It says, "The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." What is the hope in the righteous in? It's in Jesus Christ. It's in God's promises, and it brings, or it results in, joy. Psalm 94, 19, "When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolation delights," or it brings joy to my soul. This is the psalmist talking to God, that God is the one who brings joy. Again, this is a gift. Galatians 5, 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit," if you have the Spirit, this is what you should expect in your life: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. He continues on and on, but we see that joy is something that is given from God. Romans 15, 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It's God who fills you with joy. 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9, this was read to us earlier. Peter says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible." You can't even describe it. "And it's full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." It's all through him, which you can't see, but you have faith in, who gives you joy that you can't even describe. That is the joy that comes from the Lord through the grace of God. I mentioned a little bit ago that Paul gives us the equation or the secret to joy. Do you want to know that? Do you want to know what the equation of joy is? It's for the Christian, and it's knowable, it's understandable. Let me first speak to the unbelievers here, though. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, then joy, you need to hear this, joy comes only through salvation. And until you've been given salvation through the grace of God, through the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast, until you're given that salvation, you will not have lasting true joy. You won't have it, because your life has been made to glorify God, and until you're a child of God, you can't even do that. The purpose of your life, you haven't experienced until you come to know Christ in salvation. So if you're here and you're an unbeliever, there's joy inexpressible, but you haven't even experienced yet. And you can't until you know Christ in salvation. But for the Christian, what is the equation of joy for the Christian? This is the equation: be satisfied in Christ, and be satisfied in obeying and following only him, and joy will inevitably follow. That's a certainty of Scripture, a certain promise of God. That if you are satisfied in Christ, it's only Jesus that I need. It's only Jesus that I want. And what has he commanded? I want to obey him. Jesus says in John chapter 10 and John chapter 15, "I will know that you love me if you keep my commandments." How do you know that you're satisfied in Christ? I want to do what Christ has commanded me to do. I want to be satisfied in the words of Christ. Let me put it bluntly like this: stop living for yourself and start living for the one who made you for himself, Christian. Stop living for yourself and start living for the one who made you for himself. So frequently, we all desire joy, and yet we look in the wrong places. Instead of going to the light, we mess around in the dark corners. You're not going to find anything in a dark corner. You can't see. Go to the light. The light is Christ. The light, Christ, has been given to the world to give hope, to give certainty, to give joy to those who are in Christ. So, this first certainty of where does joy come from? It comes from the grace of God. But secondly, we see in our text, not only does it come from the grace of God, but it comes from human selflessness. Now notice I'm not saying human selfishness, I'm not saying that. Human selflessness. And this is what we see also in verse 2 of our text. "For the Macedonians, they intimately had tied together the grace of God and living selflessly. Verse 2, Paul says, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Or to put it quite literally from the Greek, it overflowed in their rich generosity. What we see here is that these Christians who were afflicted, who were extremely poor, who had nothing in this life that we would think is of worth any value, they lived selflessly, they lived abundantly, giving of what they had to the Lord out of obedience to God. And that is where their joy came from. God's grace given to them, and they responded in faithful obedience. Friends, joy does not come by hoarding. There is nothing that you can hoard to your life, to your home, or to any aspect of this life and this earth that will bring you joy. Certainly that applies to material things. Materialism will not give you joy. There is no relationship that you can hoard to yourself that will give you joy. There is no life situation or certainty in life that will bring you joy. The only joy that comes is, yes, being satisfied in Christ through the grace of Christ, but then secondly, living in a contrite and selfless obedience. Christian, can that be true about you? Do you wake up every day, or at least somewhere after you wake up, because maybe your first thought isn't for the glory of God, do you wake up and say, I want to obey the Lord today. I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for Christ. If I'm satisfied in Christ, I want to follow Him. A pastor of a previous generation that probably our older people will know, Jerry Bridges, this is what he said about joy and obedience. He said, true joy comes only from God, okay? That's the grace of God. But he doesn't stop there. And he shares this joy with those who what? Walk in fellowship with him. Do you see the intimate marriage between these two ideas? God gives grace. Humans who are bought with the blood of Christ then respond in obedience and fellowship. And through that, what is the result? True, lasting, abundant joy. John Piper would put it this way. He says, Christian hedonism, and I know that word sounds scary, but it's this idea of ultimate pleasure. What is the ultimate pleasure for a Christian? Well, it's a philosophy of life built on the following five convictions, and I think these are powerful. The longing to be happy is a universal human experience, and it is good, it's not sinful. It's good for you to desire to be happy. The second pillar is we should never try to deny or resist our longings to be happy as though it were a bad impulse. Instead, we should seek to intensify this longing and nourish it with whatever will provide the deepest and most enduring satisfaction. That's a scary thing if we stop it right there, but it's true. We should desire what brings us the greatest pleasure and satisfaction in Christ. What is that? Number three, the deepest and most enduring happiness is found only in God, not from God, but in God. He doesn't just give you a scoop and say, all right, there you go. Live your life now however you want. It's living in God, obeying Him, and worshiping Him. You receive it in the Lord. And then the fourth one, the happiness we find in God reaches its consummation when it is shared with others in the manifold ways of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Five, to the extent we try to abandon the pursuit of our own pleasure, we fail to honor God and love people. Or to put it positively, which I like this, the pursuit of pleasure is a necessary part of all worship and virtue. That is, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Christian, what we see here is, where does joy come from? Where do we find something that lasts beyond just the holidays, lasts just beyond the relationship, and lasts just beyond the circumstances of life? It's only through the grace of God given freely to believers, and I stress to believers, and then secondly, living a life of obedience. So let me be very clear here. It is possible to be a Christian who's been given the grace of God and yet not living a life of obedience. And if you are in Christ and your joy has not been made complete, you probably need to consider that second aspect. Are you living a life of obedience in every facet of your life? Because if you're not, there's a problem. There's a problem. But the final point of my sermon wants to wants to give certainty of how this is going to happen. If joy is given from God and through human obedience, tied intimately together in the Christian salvation and sanctification, the Christian life, the last thing that I want to ask is, how does God give this joy? And that's what I want to close with. How does God give joy in the life of the Christian? This is going to be a countercultural thing that I'm going to tell you. It's a difficult thing, but it's truth. And difficult truths need to be heard and need to be understood. The difficult truth is that more often than not, Christian, God works to give joy through earthly suffering. More often than not, God gives joy to his people through earthly suffering. I wish that it wasn't so in a lot of ways. I wish I could tell you that joy comes just by being a happy person, just by saying a kind word to one person a day, just like eating an apple a day, the doctor goes away. That's all you have to do for joy. Just do this and you'll have that and everything will be peachy and wonderful. It sounds like some televangelists on TV, right? If you just do this, if you just say nice things, if you think better thoughts, if you're just a happier person, then every day will be your Friday. And that's just not true. That's just not what we see of the Macedonians. That's not what we see in Scripture. And I think this challenges our thoughts of what is joy. So often, when we think of joy, what do we think of? If I say, think back to a time when you were joyful, what comes to your mind? Likely, happiness, right? Happiness comes when we're joyful. Maybe another thing that we think of is good thoughts. Maybe when our desires are fulfilled. Maybe when we're given things that we didn't expect. We associate joy with getting, receiving, or being satisfied with something on this earth. But when we truly, truly think about it, that can't be what joy is. If joy is reaching the penultimate of our life, then wouldn't the most joyful people in the world be the richest people in the world? Wouldn't billionaires be the happiest people? Wouldn't the Super Bowl winners be the happiest people in the world? Wouldn't the Nobel Peace Prize winners be the happiest people in the world? After all, they've received everything they ever desired or longed for. But yet we know with certainty money can't buy happiness. We know of the athletes and the people who have lived and achieved all that they've desired, only to decide it wasn't worth it and they ended their life. Why? Because they didn't achieve joy, and joy is actually not tied to feeling good. Sometimes feeling good is in joy, but that's not what characterizes true joy. What we see in God's Word, and friends, this is very important. What we see in God's Word is that ultimate joy comes in the midst of suffering for the purpose of God being glorified and the believer being made more like Christ. Did you catch that? We see that ultimate joy, the joy that you and I desire in our life, comes in the midst of pain and suffering for the purpose of God being glorified and for us to be made more like Christ. And here's the beautiful thing. I wish that I had a chalkboard that I could write this down. It's a circular pattern. Just like depression is a circular pattern, just like anger is a circular pattern, joy in the Lord is a circular pattern. God glorified is at the top of this circle. And then you go down a little bit further and you see Christians who are sanctified, often with difficulty. They are growing in the Lord, often through trials. That leads then to Christ-likeness. The Christian being more like Christ, which then leads to God being glorified. And the more God is glorified, the more a Christian is sanctified. The more a Christian is sanctified, the more like Christ that Christian is. And the more like Christ that Christian is, the more God's glorified. Do you see how it continues? And smack dab in the middle of that whole circular certainty is joy. That's the pattern of joy. But it only comes by seeking the glorification of God, being sanctified, challenged by God's word, being made more in the image of Christ, and bringing glory to the Lord. That is the certainty of joy. But it comes through pain. It comes through trials. Consider these verses that talk about the sorrows that will come, the trials that will come, but it leads to joy. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. You knew I had to read this verse. Consider it all joy, James says, when everything goes right in life, right? No. Consider it joy, my dear brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Wait, James, do you mean that? Yes, he means that. Consider it joy when you're hurting because it produces endurance, which is Christ-like. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We give praise for the things that have happened in our life that aren't going well. Yes, Paul says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character brings about hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's what Scripture says. Rejoice in the trials and tribulations of life because it leads to something greater, the glory of God and Christ's likeness in the believer. That's what Scripture says. Listen to the voices of old, though. This is what the author of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, this is what he wrote. He said, therefore, I bind these lies and slanderous accusations to my person as an ornament. Wait, we're going to have Christmas trees up here in a little bit, and we're going to put beautiful ornaments on there because it looks beautiful, and we want people to see them. He says, lies and slanderous accusations, I'm going to wear it. You can see it. He says, it belongs to my Christian confession to be vilified, slandered, reproached, and reviled. And since all this is nothing but that, as God and my conscience testify, I rejoice in being reproached for Christ's sake. How can he say that? How can he say that it's good to be vile, to be afflicted, to have these trials? Because he sees a greater good of the glory of God. How could Charles Spurgeon say these words about joy and affliction? Those who dive in the sea of affliction, they bring up rare pearls. There is a sweet joy that comes to us through sorrow. Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has. Do you see the eternal perspective? Oh, I want God to receive the glory, not me. I want to be more like Christ. John Piper would put it this way. There are rare and wonderful species of joy that flourish only in the rainy atmosphere of suffering. And he would go on to say, joy in God in the midst of suffering makes the worth of God, the all-satisfying glory of God, shine more brightly than it would through our joy at any other time. Sunshine happiness signals the value of sunshine, but happiness in suffering signals the value of God. Suffering and hardship joyfully accepted in the path of obedience to Christ show the supremacy of Christ more than all our faithfulness in a fair day. When you demonstrate in the darkest days of your life that Christ is enough, that is a greater testimony, a greater certainty of Christ's promises and his sufficiency than anything you could say or do when everything's just peachy and everything's going well. That's what he's saying. Last quote here by Tim Keller. While other worldviews lead us to sit in the midst of life's joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of this world's sorrows, tasting the coming joy. Friends, this is the certainty of how God gives joy to the believer. It's through pain, it's through sorrow, it's through tribulation, and it's through difficulties, but it's for a purpose. Which is why I want us to consider just two last verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Why do we have to endure trials? Why do we have to endure tribulations when people have gone against us? Why does this happen? The author of Hebrews talks about Jesus and says these words, who for the joy set before him. Jesus had joy set before him. And what did he do? Just got out of here without dying on a cross? Because that was the easy thing to do? He endured the cross. He despised the shame and has now sat down at the right hand of God the Father. For the joy set before him, he died for your sins. That brought him joy. That wasn't easy. There was nothing easy about your sin. There was nothing easy about my sin. I know. I know my sin. I know the depths of my sin. There was nothing easy about it. There was nothing painless about it. It was hard. It required everything of Christ to give everything of his life. It was terrible. He despised it, and yet he endured it. Why? Because that's what brought joy to him and to you. And remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, you want to have the joy of Christ? He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross and follow Christ? It means to put to death that in your life which is not like Christ. Are you willing to put to death the sins in your life every day and be like Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross? Why do we have to suffer? Why is that the way that I receive joy? Because that's what Christ did, and it's been given to you if you are in Christ. So with that being said, let me conclude with one final application. One final application here. We've been talking about the certainty of joy coming through the grace of God, through human selflessness. We've been talking about how this frequently comes, this abundance of joy comes frequently through suffering and trials. Last week, we talked about this idea of stewardship. If your heart loves the Lord, you give everything to the Lord to the best of your ability. And so what I want to conclude, this kind of two-part sermon that I have had over these past 2 weeks, is that if this is all true with you, if you claim to be a Christian, and if Jesus is your treasure in this life, then the application I want to leave you with is live like it. Live as if Christ is your only treasure in this life. Let everything else fall away except for Christ. When the winds of doubt blow through your sails, take your doubts to Christ with the confidence that he can overcome them. When the sorrows of life seek to drown you, hold on to the life raft of Scripture's promises to God's people. And when the pleasures of this world seem to grow insurmountable within your heart and within your soul, seek to obey God's commands faithfully by putting to death sin and prizing holiness in your life. If you are a Christian, live as if your life depends by treasuring Christ every single day. And if you're here and you're not a believer, if you don't know Christ, and you've never tasted this true lasting joy, you don't know the sweetness of what we've been discussing here this morning, it's because you've never received forgiveness. It's because you have never received the new birth that Jesus promised to all those who have been given new life in him. You are still the old creature. You're not the new creature. But here's the joy that can be yours this morning, is that's possible for you to have if Christ saves you and if you respond in faith. Friends, you may have that joy starting today for the rest of your life, and it will change your life. But until you come to Christ, you'll never have it. So this morning, I'm going to close us in prayer in just a second. When I do that, if you're here and you don't know Christ, will you ask, plead, beg of him, Lord, come into my heart, change my heart, and make me more like you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the certainty of what we have seen in the church, in the churches of Macedonia. Thank you that we have such an example of which to follow, of people who didn't have much, but because of their joy in you, they gave everything that they had. But Lord, our ultimate example is not in these churches of now dead people, in cities that no longer exist. Our example of faithfulness leading to abundance of joy through the grace of God is in Jesus Christ, who died for me, who took on my sins. Father, will you work in our hearts this morning so that we may respond out of obedience to you? Lord, may we be a joyful people, filled with all joy, not because we're so great and wonderful, but because we serve a great and wonderful God. Oh Lord, may you be glorified and may you be praised with all that we say and do today. We ask this in your name. Amen. Our song of response that we're going to be singing is Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. I think that's an appropriate song for us to sing, because when the storms of life hit, The certainty that we have is that Jesus Christ will never fade, will never leave. As we sing this song, I'm going to be standing in front. If the Lord is working in your heart in whatever way, if you want to pray about anything, I would love to pray with you. So let us stand and let us sing, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor, as the Lord leads us this morning.